Please have your Bibles open to Joshua chapter 7 and stand with me as we read and honor God's word together. Joshua chapter 7 is a very familiar passage to those of you who like to read the Old Testament. It's the famous story of Achan and what happened there. But this chapter is really about the wrath of God. And it's actually really about the hidden purposes in the wrath of God. And there are six major lessons for us to learn. For the sake of time, we're going to divide that into half. And so today we're going to look at the first three lessons. Lord willing, next week we're going to look at the next three lessons. So let's look at the first three lessons from what I've entitled the two part of Joshua chapter 7, Victorious Lessons from Defeat. Verses 1 to 9 is our text for this evening. This is the reading of God's word. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Yehudah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now Yehoshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Beth El, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." So the men went up and spied out Ha'ai. They returned to Yehoshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ha'ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ha'ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shevarim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Yehoshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. Both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Yehoshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us in the land of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" And we're going to have to pause there. Please be seated. The narrative of Achan and his sin is really about the holy wrath of God. So if you remember Joshua chapter 7, please remember the holy wrath of God. This is an important passage, how one person's sin can have devastating corporate impact. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, one man's sin, and sin entered through one man, and death through sin, and so sin spread to all men, for all have sinned, that should sound familiar. That's Romans 5:12. One person's sin, how devastating it is. And so Joshua chapter 7 really resonates with the core theme of soteriology and hamartiology, about the doctrine of salvation and sin that we find in the New Testament. And it shouldn't be any surprise to you that our Yehoshua struggled with sin more than anybody. And you will see Joshua here struggling with not his sin, but someone else's sin, and experiencing the devastating impact, tearing his robe and anguishing over the consequence of sin that he bears as the leader of Israel. And incidentally, this is the only place that is recorded in the entire book of Joshua. This is his only defeat. Joshua, prior to this event, has never experienced defeat. Every time we see Joshua, he's fighting. He's leading. The Amalekites, during Moses' time, the two kings of the Transjordan, Sihon of the Amorites and Og of Bashan, resoundingly defeated. Who was leading them? Joshua was. Jericho, fantastic supernatural defeat. Zero casualties. Here, small city of Ai, 36 dead. His first defeat. And when sin causes devastating consequences like this, there is a why, a moral why, an anguish of the soul that says, I don't understand. And we see our Lord Jesus Christ anguishing as well. So I don't think it's far-fetched. It is a good connection that we see a picture of Joshua, Yehoshua here, and our Yehoshua, the Lord Jesus. And you may be able to appreciate that as you see the connection between this passage and our Lord in Gethsemane, our Lord on the cross. Oftentimes, we as Americans and as individuals, because we're so individualistic, we fail to see how destructive and contagious sin really is. We think that as long as it doesn't hurt anybody, that's a typical excuse for American individualistic immorality. I can do whatever I want as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. Well, individual sin always impacts people. Sin is always contagious. It is likened to leaven that leavens the whole lump. It spreads. If we understood sin as Jesus saw sin, then we would take drastic measures to deal with sin. Because the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 29 to 30, if your right eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you to stumble, cut it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Americans are so individualistic. We have such a low view of sin and immorality. We have very little corporate responsibility. That's not how chapter 7 depicts one person's sin and Israel's responsibility. As a matter of fact, we will find very, very insignificant number of verbs attributed to Achan, whereas they sin. They. The plural pronoun appears throughout this passage. God is holding the entire nation responsible for the sins of one individual. Now we may think, well, that's a little unfair. Why doesn't God isolate that individual and deal with that individual? Why do 36 people, innocent people, valiant people, have to suffer for sins of one coward, one deceitful man, one selfish hoarder? Why? Well, this passage answers that question. Israel had a covenant with God, and that was a national covenant. This is not an individualistic covenant. God doesn't make a covenant with one person at a time. He made it with an entire nation. God's very presence and guaranteed victory over their enemies depended on the faithfulness of every individual member within the body of God's people, Israel. Therefore, if one broke the covenant, the entire nation was culpable. But the good news is that in the midst of God's righteous wrath against sin, there is mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There is grace. There is a resolution. There is room for sanctification, forgiveness, and renewed presence of the Lord and victory. And so, even as dark as this chapter is, praise God, there is grace and mercy here. God mercifully forgives Israel and graciously grants her victory after she has successfully sanctified herself, removes impurity of sin from her midst, and then deals with sin drastically, repents and confesses, and continues to trust in the Lord. You and I know that no weighty lessons of life is learned through ease or comfort. As Warren Wiersbe writes, we can't have mountains without valleys. For Joshua is about to descend from the mountaintop of victory at Jericho to the valley of defeat at Ai. We're going to learn these lessons, and I pray that you will learn them well. There are horrible consequences of sin that should teach us very important life lessons. As painful as defeat is, it is a wonderful teacher that helps us to understand the dangers of sin but also to experience the great mercies of God, the cleansing power of His grace. We're going to look at the first three lessons here. And the first lesson from this passage is the displeasure of the Lord. Whenever we sin, we bring about the displeasure of the Lord. Look at verse 1. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. Now, first of all, I mean, if you read various commentaries, you would find even good commentators waxing eloquent about how it was Joshua's fault. Joshua should have sought God first before going alone and attacking Ai. Or he should have deliberated, not act hastily. Just because he had a good defeat at Jericho doesn't mean that he's going to get defeat automatically. He should have deliberated. So this is a problem of not praying first. Because had Joshua prayed, God could have revealed to him what was wrong with the situation. And God could have revealed to him of Achan's sin, and he could have dealt with that, and then he could have had victory. And 36 people didn't have to die for that. Well, I think these commentators claim, rather dogmatically, that these were the reasons why Joshua and Israel met defeat. One commentator said, had Joshua called a prayer meeting, the Lord could have informed him that there was sin in the camp, and Joshua could have dealt with it. That could have saved 36 soldiers' lives and spared Israel a humiliating defeat. Perhaps. But that's not what verse 1 says. I mean, that kind of teaching can maybe preach really well and perhaps inspire people to pray and then act. But that's not what this passage is about. Verse 1 gives us the reason why it happened. It happened because of one man's sin. And God, by His sovereign choice, decided not to reveal this to any of the Israelites. Because Achan sinned, but he kept his sin hidden. And we're going to see next week how meticulously he kept it hidden. How hard he tried not to reveal himself from his deceit. And that's why God chose the method that He did, through a lot, through a process. I mean, it takes really a hardened heart to resist every opportunity to repent. But Achan didn't do that. It was a hardened, rebellious, corrupt sinner. And what is God doing? He is identifying him, isolating him, surfacing him, and removing him. This is God's search and destroy mission. This passage has a lot of similarities with Acts chapter 5, the sins of Ananias and Sapphira. They sin, they try to keep it hidden, but God wouldn't let them. And the consequence was severe. And we see the parallels there. The Bible gives the reason for God's displeasure. We don't have to question because it was Joshua's fault. He didn't pray enough, or it was Israel's fault. They acted hastily. We don't have to come up with these things. But the Bible says it. The sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. And it names the name in verse 1. It was Achan. And we're going to look at that a little carefully. But first of all, I just want us to be very clear on this. Whenever there is sin in the midst of God's people, there will be displeasure from the Lord. The Lord chooses not to reveal this until later, because He has a sovereign purpose to reveal more and teach a vital lesson, and it will come at a painful cost. There is the important keeping of God's covenant, and God is faithful to His covenant, so must Israel be. There is corporate unity and responsibility that's here. A common feature in the Hebrew narrative is a summary statement of the events given first and then more detailed account that follows. So verse 1 is like that. Let's take a look at the background behind the displeasure. Notice that verse 1 is the narration of an omniscient author. Notice this. Holy Spirit inspired the writer to record This fact, for the readers, we have the privilege of knowing why this happened. But Joshua doesn't. Israel doesn't. And certainly, the men who went up into battle, thinking that they would have victory and die for their battle, did not know. And that's very clear. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants us to see. Wants us to see that sin is real, but oftentimes it's hidden. It's not going to come out right away. And through deception, it is hidden from Israel. But God knows. And God is revealing that sin. And He is demonstrating His holy wrath against that sin. Later, Joshua and Israel totally submits to God's leading in revealing the sinner from their midst. And again, it's God doing it. They're just passive agents going along with what God's doing. They have no idea how God's going to separate all these people, millions of people, and identify one person. No idea. But God will do it. But verse 1 gives us a preview. It's striking that one man's sin has such an impact upon an entire nation. But that's what the passage clearly shows. While one person's guilty of the initial crime, that the entire text of chapter 7 teaches that sin just doesn't stop with that one person. It spreads. The fact that this man had access in himself significant sums of money and property, that he was able to dig a hole under his tent and hide it, shows that it could not have been alone, that there were accomplices, there were people who knew about it. And the fact that his entire family was stoned and then burned may indicate the fact that there are other people who should have known, who could have known. Even if he was so deceptive and so careful to manage to keep it hidden from everybody, we see how important it is for people who are the immediate and closest to him who are culpable. So the penalty itself may indicate how grievous the crime really was. And we simply don't see that in our day and age. We look at the weight of the punishment and we criticize the judgment rather than looking at the crime and looking at how heinous that sin must be. I've even read people who write some very regrettable things regarding Judas, how he could have been so misinterpreted, as many liberals try to give Judas Iscariot certain amount of credit that he has no way that he deserves. But many times like this, people side with this guy. And yeah, I mean, he made a big error. He stole. Is that what he did? No, this is not a matter of just stealing. It's something much greater. And we're going to see that. And so, we see here, one person's guilty, but the entire nation suffers the consequence of sin. That's why verse 1 says, the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. It begins with the corporate responsibility, and then later on it identifies the individual. This is the only place where one individual is named that requires four generations. And so Achan here, the individual's name, and then it goes on to describe his father, son of Carmi, and then son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, and then from the tribe of Yehudah. There you go. So the ancestry and the genealogical records goes way up the ladder to just identify this one person. And so this is a very interesting way to describe that. So we're going to look at the identification of the sinner behind the displeasure. But just to dwell a little bit on this concept of spreading sin and corporate responsibility. Like leaven, one person's sin, and first it started with Achan's covetousness. While in a mop-up job at Jericho, he stumbled on to some valuable property. And he said it himself. He saw it and he coveted it and he took. That led to the action of the stealing and then a deceitful cover-up. And that permeated through most likely his entire family members, whether they directly or indirectly knew it or not. They were accomplices to the crime. Interestingly enough, his children are named later on, but his wife is not. Don't quite know what that's all about. But there were people around him who lived in his tent. All this during what? During peacetime? During the time when they are peacefully settling in the land? During the time when they are have allotted their own inheritance and property? No, during a time of war. Anybody here who's been in the military knows that is one thing to disobey a direct order from a superior during the time of peace. You would get reprimanded, and you would get demoted, and you pay certain consequences, but they don't shoot you for that. But you disobey a direct order in the heat of battle. During the time of war, in the battlefield, the commanding officer has the right and the duty, what we call summary court-martial execution. He would just take his pistol and shoot you on the spot. Shoot you. Why? Because low morale is deadly. It's deadly to the war. And sometimes morale is everything. And we'll see later on that Israel ran. Not only was 36 people dead, and they were the casualty of war, but they ran and turned their backs on their enemies in fear. And the scripture says that they were frightened to the point that their hearts melted. Now, after you send your good guys in and they run in fear, how many more people do you think will volunteer? Sometimes morale is everything. And that's why we find Joshua in great anguish. Well, let's identify the sinner here, as the scripture tells us that he was a Khan. It's very unusual that his entire family lineage is described here. Could it be that four generations is listed in light of Deuteronomy 5:9, which says, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me." Could it be? I don't know. I don't know why his ancestors, who are long gone, are named. And Achan's sin was not simply a sin of thieving, a sin of stealing that what did not belong to him. It was an act of hatred. A covenant disloyalty. And we're going to see that later on. That word that we find here in verse 1, the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. That term, acted unfaithfully, faithful, unfaithful act, appears twice. One in a verbal form and one in a noun form. In unfaithfulness, they acted unfaithfully. That's what it says literally in Hebrew. And that's the term that's used to describe a woman who betrays her loyalty to her husband. It's translated adultery in another case. So this is not just stealing. This is an act of ultimate treason against God. Because clear commandment was given not to do this. The fact that Achan took those measures to not only take it, but carefully conceal it. And even when he was given multiple chances to come forth and confess and take his lumps and take his penalty, he didn't. He stubbornly refused to the very end, hoping to take his chances, perhaps, that he would not be found out. Of course, that's why God has brought such painful procedures. And so the scripture says, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. That's the first reference of displeasure of the Lord against Israel in the book of Joshua. The only other reference is when Joshua warns Israel at the end of his career, as a leader who has experienced the anger of the Lord, he tells the future generation to be careful not to come under the judgment of the anger of the Lord. In Joshua 23, at the end of Joshua 23 verse 16 says, "When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and to go serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly off from the good land which he has given you." And so what we have here is a representative example of God's wrath, the anger of the Lord, upon Israel and her corporate sin that she is guilty of because of one man's sin. And that's why I connect the dots between this passage and Acts 5. So we see the displeasure of the Lord. It's very important. Sin causes displeasure. And there's a corporate penalty about it. We call that defeat. Defeat. The opposite of victory. Obedience gives victory. Disobedience, defeat. Look at verses 2 to 5. When there's sin, there's defeat. Even though you have a good strategy, a good methodology, there's going to be defeat. Look at verse 2. "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai." Now, I read in Joshua chapter 7, I read Ha'ai. Ha'ai. The Ha is the Hebrew definite article, the. And so every time I appears in the Hebrew Bible, there's a definite article. It's always the I, not just I. That tells you that I is not the name, the proper name of the city. It's a designation. I means ruined, ruins, heap of ruins, right? And so whether later on it became the proper name because there was always ruins there, or not, we don't quite know. But the definite article always goes with this name. So like a good military commander, Joshua surveyed the situation before planning his military strategy. And we have some clues about his military strategy because of this phrase here. Jericho to Ai was a short distance of only about 15 miles. But Jericho was 800 feet below sea level. And Ai was 2,500 feet above sea level. And so Jericho was in the valley going up to the mountains. I was up in the mountains. It's in the hill country. So 15 miles, 3,300 feet difference in elevation, that's a steep climb. And so whoever Joshua would send, they would have to kind of march up there. It would be pretty tiring by the time they got up there. That's one detail. And if you notice, the advice of the spies who came said, "Do not make all the people toil up there." If you see that at the end of verse 3, notice that very carefully. "Do not make all the people toil up there." It's just tough walk just to get up there. And that's why I believe that the 3,000 men that Joshua sent were pretty tough guys. They're ready to go. So, today's Ha'ai, because of archaeological dig, is identified with today's Et Tel, the mound that's there. So, this was not the proper name, and that's why the additional details are given. Near Beit Aven, okay, and then east of Beit El, the house of God, Bethel. Now that's why those two geographical details are given, because this is just a ruin. There are people living there. And we know that there's not a lot, because later on in chapter 8 gives you how many people perished at Ai. They were just exterminated because of their rebellion, rejection, did not surrender. The sins of the Amorites, God was judging them. 12,000 in all. So the spies got some good report. They report it well, because if you have about 12,000 people, that's men, women, children, females, older, elderly people who can't fight. So 3,000 tough Israelite soldiers would have handled the situation pretty well. So Joshua did exactly as the spies recommended. He was a general. He did a good survey, and he did what was right. So let's not read anything into the text. There's no commentary that says he should have prayed. It doesn't say that. It says, first of all, in verse 1, that God judged Israel because of their unfaithfulness, especially because of Achan. So here it is. These details give us understanding of the region of Ai. And Joshua had a good strategy. He wanted to cut off any possibility of a united assault or a strong defense by the Canaanites. And so he chose to just block off and choose to go up to the elevation, to top of the hill country. And instead of making his home base at the Jordan Valley right down there, where all the Canaanites can gather together and even use their chariots, and they could even recruit Egypt, because Egypt, if they got their act together, 40 years have passed, so if they had chariots and so forth, they could have sent chariots, and you could run chariots, and that would be a devastating impact to the Israelites if they dwell in the wilderness. So there's a twofold strategy. One, go up there and block off any kind of a mass campaign against Israel. At the same time, protect your people, because it will be hard for them to climb up. If you conquered and stayed up there, hard for the enemy to climb up and to overthrow you. They can't use chariots either. And so there would be an ideal stronghold. Good strategy. By conquering the highlands, Joshua exploited the mountainous terrain. A region appeared later on as Philistines wanted to control it for a strategic advantage. So Joshua had the right idea. It's also the region where Saul built his capital. And my wife and I, we were there at Gibeah of Saul. And southern kingdom would later remain undisturbed from the northern kingdom because of the natural boundaries. And it was difficult to conquer those hill country. So Joshua's attack of Ai demonstrates a classic divide and conquer strategy while maintaining a strong defense in the central Canaan. So that's a little detail. But it looked pretty good. It almost seemed watertight from a human perspective, but that's a good strategy, but it didn't work. Why? Because of sin. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, where there's sin, there's defeat in spite of confidence. They had the high morale. I mean, these troopers of Israelites were ready to fight. Some of these guys might have just volunteered because they had such a euphoric high and confidence from their victory of Jericho. They said, if this is the kind of warfare God's going to give to us, sign me up for the next one, because we're going to have a great victory over there too. There's high confidence. And so the council of the spies indicate high level of confidence, since their previous victory of Jericho was a resounding success. Verse 4 says, so about 3,000 men from the people went up there. So don't send everybody up there. There's only small people up there, and it's an easy battle. Just send 3,000. So in their estimation, that seemed to be quite adequate and accurate. And so this meant the most fighting men and Ai citizens would muster probably less than 3,000. So they had the advantage. And the scripture says at the end of verse 3, for they are few, and there are few there. So the confidence is high. Strategy is good, but none of these things work. Why? Because sin was present. Are we getting the picture? Whenever there's sin, ultimately there will be a crushing defeat. And the first thing that will go will be morale. And the scripture teaches in verse 5, the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men. And by the way, about is not there. It's there in the NASB. It's not there in the Hebrew. It is 36. And pursue them from the gate as far as Shevarim. Shevarim is a technical term for quarry. It's where they quarry stones. So it's a huge rocky mound where they cut off stones. And so literally it means crushing, right? The crushing ones. And so I don't know if this is a ironic wordplay. The Israelites got crushed on their descent They were very confident in their ascent, but they had to turn their backs and flight on their descent. 36 died. And so the 2 points are given from the gate, that's gate of the city, as far as the quarry, wherever that was, crushing them, struck them down on the descent. 36 out of 3,000 men, that's just a little over a percent. That's not a lot. That's a small, significant, not too significant number. But the damage done to Israel's morale was great. While the enemy was emboldened against Israel and became convinced that Israel was defeatable. Before, they thought that they were undefeatable. Who was able to defeat these people who are led by this powerful God who rescued them from Egypt and now defeated Jericho? The further geographical details from the gates as far as Shevarim, breaking or crushing from the very point of that they were about to enter, they didn't enter, they fled on the descent, shows that they experienced a crushing defeat that melted their morale. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. The end result was the confident morale of the army of Israel melted. And the same terms were used to describe the condition of the Canaanites by Rahab's report. The same language used by Rahab to describe the terror of the inhabitants of Jericho previously reported to the Hebrew spies in Joshua 2:11. She said, "When we heard of it, when we heard your exploits in Egypt and how you crossed the Jordan, how you killed those two kings and defeated them in the Transjordan, our hearts melted." And they're the same terms used here. Here it is. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. How ironic. Their situation is flipped. Before it was the Canaanites. Their hearts melted. They thought that they could never defeat Israel. They didn't have the powerful God backing them up like Israel did. And they were doomed for defeat. Now Israel's feeling like, where is God? He's not defending us. These guys are defeating us. We're doomed. That's what happens when sin enters into the picture. When the displeasure of the Lord comes, there is resounding defeat. So we've seen the displeasure of the Lord, the defeat of God's people. And then thirdly and finally, the distress of the leader. The distress of the leader. Notice Joshua's contrition, verse 6. That's a marked contrast to chapter 6, verse 27. The last verse of chapter 6, it says he was exalted. His name, the fame was of his name was in all the lands, what it says. Lord was with Joshua. Well, where was the Lord when Joshua needed him? That's a humiliating defeat. Caused the leader to be humbled, not exalted, humbled before the people. A general who had never known defeat prior to this time was now distressed because of his first major defeat. It must have had a psychological blow to his confidence. And notice what Joshua did. He tore his clothes. That's a typical behavior of mourning and despair in the ancient Near Eastern custom, especially in the Hebrew custom. It's like you're ripping your clothes, demonstrating that's how you feel inside. And then he fell to the earth on his face. That is as low as you can get, just putting your forehead to the ground. Typical behavior of contrition and humility. You're just down to the earth. You're as low as you can get. Before the ark of the Lord until the evening. Joshua knew where to go to appeal his case. Ark was the symbolic box for the presence of the Lord. He went over there and he sought the Lord. And interestingly enough, God didn't come right away. He let Joshua mourn until the evening. Both he and elders of Israel. This is the first reference to the elders of Israel. I'm sure Joshua needed a lot of intercessory help. And also recognize that this is not just an anguish of one man. This is the representative leadership of all the people of Israel. This was a national tragedy that they've experienced. And then the scripture says, and they put dust on their heads. That's a practice in ancient Near Eastern peoples who externally demonstrated their utter grief. And when you put dust on your head, you're basically saying you're dead and you're buried under the earth. It's like putting dirt on your head, on your grave, on your coffin. That's what this is. I'm as good as dead. I'm nothing. So all these patterns of grief, mourning, of great despair is the picture here. It's a sad, sad, melancholy image we have here. Posture of national humiliation, national contrition before God. Call to the leadership of Israel to prostrate themselves before the Almighty and to beg for what? Beg for answers. They have no idea what happened. And that's what we're going to see. When there is defeat, when there is an expectation of victory, there's going to be massive questions, right? You and I are going to experience that. There's going to be a moral why. Not, I don't understand, give me some more facts so that I can have better intellectual grasp of this. That's not the moral why. That's the intellectual why. It is why. Why in the world is this happening? I can make some sense of it intellectually, but why? It's that great disaster. Yeah, I know there's a tectonic movement for a long period of time, and that causes tremors on the surface, and buildings come crashing down. People inside the buildings, through gravity and the weight and the inertia of the whole accident, will crush the little carcasses of human body because of the heaviness of the concrete. We understand all the mechanics of that, but why? Why does it happen at such scale? There's a moral cry. That is exactly Joshua's cry. He has no idea why this has happened. After all, didn't God say, I will be with you? Be courageous. Be very strong. I'll deliver these people into your hands. I will fulfill my covenant to Abraham. I said, the fourth generation of the Amorites, the sins of the Amorites have not been full yet. I will bring your people back here. I will destroy these people and I will give you victory. Everything went well. Why? And we have a rare moment here of Joshua. Rare moment when he is unmasked of everything. He's transparent as you can be. He is as human as you can see him. He is a leader who feels utterly defeated. But unlike the unbelieving Israelites who question God's power, who question God's goodness and his motives, Joshua appeals to God's fame and Israel's helplessness. Joshua ultimately appeals to God's name. Let's take a look at his prayer of confession, verses 7 to 9. First, he recognizes he is confused. That should give us some solace when we don't have all the answers. Sometimes people ask us, why is this happening? I don't know. I have no idea. The Lord loves you. The Lord causes all things for his good. I don't know how this major tragedy can turn into your ultimate good. I know that the Bible says that. I believe it. But I can't give you much more than that. There's confusion about it. Joshua said, alas, O God. Alas is an exclamation of an aching heart. Joshua is devastated because this defeat is not only his first ever defeat in battle, but brought him more questions than ever before about serving God. And then he asks his moral why. Incidentally, O Lord God, notice God in the NASB, it's all caps, right? That's their way of not saying Lord, Lord twice, because Lord is Adonai, my Lord. Lord, God is Yahweh. It's Lord, Lord, right? Oh, Lord, Lord. Calling him in his exalted position, his title, and then his covenant name twice. Adonai Yahweh, he says. And then he says, why? Why? Why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan? There's an honest outpouring of one's heart in weakness and vulnerability before the Lord. Joshua's prayer is filled with perplexity. He has no idea how God would... Did God actually change his promise? He doesn't think so. He knows God too well. He learned about God's faithfulness throughout his life. He's seen it in God's dealing with Moses. So that's not the question. Why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan? What is Joshua thinking? He's thinking about the two major victories beyond the Jordan, before they crossed over. God had already delivered Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. They had plentiful land. Even the 2.5 tribes of Manasseh wanted to stay there. It was ample provision. Why this? So what's Joshua doing? And all the victories and all the things all of a sudden disappear from his limited human perspective when the pain and the suffering of the current circumstances is overwhelming. Isn't that how it is? When are we most grieved? When we can't make sense of things. When the present pain is so painful, so concentrated, that all the other things that you know about the previous faithfulness and the peace and the joy and the wonderful blessings of God seems to dissipate and vanish in a limited human perspective, and this is all you see. That's why Joshua needs another perspective. That's where the Lord will come in. But this is an honest outpouring of one's heart. That's what we need to understand. Sometimes when you and I comfort somebody and they're just asking all the wrong questions, we don't have to lecture. We just need to listen to their limited perspective. Now let's take a look at what else he prays. Only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites. Is this true? Absolutely. That's exactly what happened. 36 people died. Why? Because God intended for them to. That's going to be very hard for many, even many good Christians, many biblical Christians, to accept. Because if our theology would only point to what we would consider a desirable result, and only the desirable result from our perspective is of God, undesirable ones are from Satan, and you got it all wrong. And this is a tough one about the moral why. And there'll be people who will be asking this in the moments of their despair and their pain. Only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. The final question, not accurate, not true, right? To chastise, to sanctify, yes. To destroy, no. The Lord chastens whom he loves. The Lord disciplines his own children. Isn't that right? But Joshua doesn't have that perspective. And so he keeps asking, searching for the why. If we only had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. That's where the victory was. Here's their first defeat. Joshua's saying, we would rather choose a life of only victory because the defeat is so painful. God's timetable and his planning is, no, I will take you down to the valleys where you will experience defeat and teach you some of life's most important lessons from defeat. It was difficult for Joshua to comprehend all that, how God could do these things. But he did. Like Joshua, when bad things happen in total unexpectation, we cry out, why? Aren't you glad? Aren't you thankful that your Savior and mine cried out, why, on the cross? There was a moral perplexity. Why? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Our Lord Jesus anguished, struggled with the why. Why this? Why this way? Is there any other way? And, you know, whenever sin is involved, whenever there is great consequences of sin, there's going to be a moral perplexity that we just simply cannot handle. Are you not thankful? Look at the statue of Buddha. He's got this little kind of a eyes that just doesn't have a care in the world, especially the one that, you know, the big statue that lies down, or the one that goes like this, and, you know, he's got this smug little smile, and that's human depiction of saying, this is what transcendence looks like. That's not the picture that we have in the gospel on the cross. We have a suffering Savior who is crying out, my God, my Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. We have an anguishing Messiah. And when the scripture says he is able to sympathize with us, it's not just physical pain. it's an emotional anguish. Anybody here been heartbroken by someone, misled by someone, been crushed in your heart by someone? That's painful. More painful than any physical pain, any broken bone, right? God knows. Our Lord knows these struggles. So any leader here, any Christian leader, who must understand that God desires devotion to Him more than accomplishments for Him, will go through the pains of leadership. Totally unexpected, painful, anguishing cry from the soul. Why? Because it is through those experiences God will teach us that He wants us, not the things from us, but things that we can do for Him. He wants us. And what this is going to do is bring Joshua closer, ever closer to the Lord, whom he serves. Joshua knew that God was holy, but he will never forget it. Joshua knew that sin was heinous, and that his mentor Moses kept warning Israel not to sin, not to sin, not to sin. And Joshua is going to experience the consequences of it. How devastating it is. Joshua was about to learn how one person's sin can cause so much pain, not only for himself, but for the entire nation. Later, David discovered that by his foolish and sinful, prideful act of commanding his generals to number the troops, as if his military prowess is what's going to protect in him and enlarge his kingdom and secure his domain. Even they knew that's not what you should do, King David. You know this is against your principles, this is against the will of God. Why are you doing this? Do it anyways. That sinful, prideful, foolish act cost him 70,000 men dead. And David had to learn a painful lesson that one person's sin has devastating consequences to many. That's an important lesson for all leaders or aspiring leaders. All of you men who want to be a leader in your home. Your sin can devastate your wife and your children. It can devastate all the people around you. Only if we saw sin as the Lord saw it. Well, the Lord allows it. Why? Because he knows that truly important spiritual lessons in life usually come through pain and perplexity, not through ease and comfort and carefree, simplistic answers. They don't teach us much. Here's his confession, verse 8. O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? Notice what Joshua is confessing. Now his cry in anguish turns now into confession. Joshua's great concern was not for the diminishing personal fame that, he wasn't that interested about his own fame, but for the fame of God in Israel. He didn't say, oh God, how can I lead these people now that people know me, that I'm not the general that I should be. It wasn't a self-pity, it wasn't self-focus. It's about Israel and Israel's connection with God. All the enemies of Israel knew that Israel worshipped the unique God of deliverance, the God of redemption, the God who delivered Israel from Egypt. And the enemies, the Sion and Og, the Amalekites, now the Jerichoites. The humiliating defeat of Israel at Ai here is now the case of mockery for God of Israel. And God's fame is indirectly involved, and Joshua knew it. Joshua's fears are rational and warranted. Look at what he says next. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Their terror of God will now turn into emboldened cooperation against the people of God. The terrified Canaanites will now no longer fear Israel, but they're going to ally themselves to fight. No more easy victories. Every fight is going to be a dangerous one. If this one, with a small city, costs 36 lives, what about the next major battle? How many lives will that take? How much more casualty must Israel endure? That's Joshua's fear. It's a good leader. What would God do? How could he deliver his people now if he allowed his people to be defeated like this? And then Joshua asks the final question, and what will you do for your great name? There you have it. That was in the core of his concerns, his confessions, his plea. He was confused. He was deeply torn in anguish. He was limited in his human perspective. And when you're in pain, you're confused, you're limited, you even propose your own little empty solutions. We should have just stayed back. We should not have crossed the Jordan. None of these things would have happened, right? What if, what if, what if? All that. But ultimately, Joshua is not the man of unbelief and rebellion who questions God's goodness. He's ultimately concerned about it. And what will you do for your great name? That's the lesson that all church leaders must learn. Too many people are too busily exalting themselves while not being concerned about God's great name. We need to be on our knees and confess that God's great name is at stake in the affairs of the church and in the Great Commission and in the world, in our community. We must remember that God is a holy God, and that people of God cannot succeed in life without God's divine pleasure and his divine guidance. It's an impossibility. And when there's sin in our midst, it can cause distress to the entire body. Just as one member's sickness causes distress to the entire physical body, Paul, speaking about the relationship of one to the entire body, wrote in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Remember, God desires devotion to him rather than accomplishments for him. God desires devotion to him rather than accomplishments for him. Israel accomplished much, but that's not what God desired. God desired their devotion to him, covenant faithfulness, purity. That's what Israel was guilty of. We must humbly confess that we don't know, and we don't have the answers. And we need to throw ourselves before the Lord in humble dependence, especially when things are so perplexed and we just... There are many whys in life. There are many moral whys. But we must always seek God's glory and furtherance of his great name. In the beginning, I read the first excerpts, the first six verses of Psalm 22. David felt this way. But inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote in a prophetic way the very words that Jesus later uttered on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? Great anguish and moral dilemma. Let's now connect the dots between the Joshua of the Old Testament here and our Joshua, our Yehoshua, our Savior. Joshua anguished because he didn't know why. But the Word of God tells us there was sin, and because of someone else's sin, Joshua anguished. He was torn. Our Lord Jesus suffered, not for his sin, but for sins, our sins, for others' sins. And we see at the end, though, that God highlights the sinner, deals with sin, and then gives victory. And that's exactly what our Lord did. He bore our sin, he conquered sin, and then he leads us into victory. There's a connection to our Joshua in the gospel, and Joshua and his leadership in Israel. And God's doing this for his great name. Notice how passionate Joshua is for God's great name. Our Lord Jesus was passionate for the glory of the Father. Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, was Jesus' high priestly prayer. That was his desire. Not my will, but thy will be done. He submitted. Because Jesus, our Lord, our Yeshua, was so passionate about God's great name, his glory. And that's what we need to be passionate about. if we can learn anything from this lesson here of Joshua's anguish, lessons from defeat, is that we must confess the same confession. Even though we may be just perplexed, we have no answers, we feel horrible, we feel responsible, and yet we need to fully recognize that we need to confess that the Lord God is good, is sovereign, and will be glorified. By God's grace, this passage thankfully doesn't end there. It ends with a note of mercy and grace. Yes, there's severe judgment, but there's mercy and there's grace, and it ends with a wonderful resolution at the end. God removes sin, and God deals with the sinner, and then God gives victory over the obstacle that they face in chapter 8. So I pray that those passages will richly bless you, and that this passage will richly bless you as well and challenge you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for victorious lessons we've learned today from defeat. We know that in life we will experience many of these things. As Joshua has, our Lord Jesus has defeated all of our obstacles. He has become our great champion, who's won our salvation, who's leading us into the ultimate victory. Help us, Lord, then, to be dependent upon you, especially when we don't understand, especially when things don't make sense, especially when our souls ache in anguish. Thank you that you've given us an honest appeal to you, for you know what's on in our hearts. And yet we don't know. We are so limited in our human perspective, but you know all things. And just as you have demonstrated to us in the event of the defeat at Ai in Joshua's life, know that you have chosen to withhold certain things from us, to not to show us the full picture, to allow us to go through the valleys, and so that your sovereign purposes, which are greater than ours, would be accomplished. And we thank you for that. May we grow in greater faith and dependence, and even in the times when you lead us to the valley of the shadow of death, may we do so by faith and not by sight. Will we seek your name and your glory always, your kingdom and your righteousness first. We exalt you and be so passionate about your glory and concern for your honor than for our vain glory, for our vain desires. May we do so as your people. And we ask that you would be glorified in the midst of your people. Through Jesus Christ, our precious Lord, our Yeshua, we pray. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.